number of things that can threaten our confidence and hope, and yet there is a sure place where we can land our feet, base our lives. It is God's Word. And so I would ask you to turn to John chapter 7. We're going to be near the end of the chapter. We're going to start reading in a moment in verse 40. And I have to take us a moment to do something about this passage. It's a little unusual. There's a really well-known and famous moment that's recorded about Jesus in this passage where he encounters a woman who's caught in adultery. And if you look in your Bibles, you're going to find that that report, beginning in John 7:53 and going through 8:11, is marked by brackets or some kind of notation, and it'll have words that say something like this. These verses were not in some of the earliest manuscripts. Now, I want to talk about why that notation's there and then how we're going to handle that. So, you need a little history. In the early 1600s, King James authorized a number of genuine scholars to come together and translate from Greek and Hebrew into English a version of the Bible that would be for all English-speaking people. In 1611, that version, the authorized version, was published. You know it as the King James Version. And over a few years, it underwent some minor revisions. One time, there was a typo in the King James Version. They left out the word not in the seventh commandment. You know the seventh commandment, that's even funnier. The commandment is, well, the commandment read in that version, thou shalt commit adultery. The publisher was fined 300 English pounds for his error. But apart from typos, there have been a few minor revisions, changes of spellings and words, maybe a word here and there they thought was a better translation than originally published. But by and large, that King James Version has remained quite stable for 400 years. And it has really had a huge impact, not just on churches, but on the entire English-speaking language. Phrases like this, my brother's keeper, the kiss of death, the blind leading the blind, to fall from grace, eye for an eye, or the phrase, a drop in the bucket. Those all were either originated or gained their popularity in the King James Version of the Bible, and that's just to scratch the surface. There were lots more. No document, no speech, no anything, single event or whatever, object, has influenced the English language more than the King James Bible. It's been hugely successful, widely read, and of course, won't have a hard time finding some churches today who are still reading the King James Bible in their worship services. We've chosen a newer translation, and there's a reason for that. So, the King James Version is largely based on the documents that we use to comprise the Greek New Testament in 1611. Well, here's how we got the Greek New Testament. It wasn't ever just one New Testament, right? You know, it's really an anthology of documents written by many authors, Paul and Peter. They wrote their things. They didn't just all put it together in one book. It went to different churches and was eventually compiled into what we would know as the New Testament. And today, in order to construct the New Testament, we take these ancient documents as early as the first century that we have found by archaeology, and we put them together, and we have constructed something that is very reliable, very trustworthy. Something you can count on gives you what is, in fact, the inspired Word of God from the New Testament. But they didn't have Xerox machines. They were to pass on a document. Say, Paul writes to Colossae, and he says, hey, when you're finished reading this, send it on to Laodicea. So what they would do is they would keep their copy but make a hand copy and send it on. And this went on over and over again. And that, you would think, is a pretty easy assignment, but I dare you to try it. I had high school students, and I asked them to a practice, what it meant to copy the New Testament. They had to take a 4 or 5 chapter book of the New Testament. They had to handwrite it, and as soon as they made a mistake on the page, just a oops, whatever, throw that paper away and start over. Now, it's just copying letters, right? How hard can that be? They were so frustrated with this assignment that we had to change the rules. All right, you can have 4 mistakes on a page before you throw it away. The copyist who gave you the New Testament, and the Old Testament for that matter, were very good at their job. They were very professional. But they were people. And occasionally, a word or something gets missed, spelled differently, and it changes the meaning just a tiny bit. But all of the controversial places in the New Testament are really small. Like, here's one example. It says that Jesus' brothers went to go see him. Some of the versions said Jesus' brothers and sisters. Well, in the grand scheme of things, that doesn't change how we understand what was happening, but that's the kind of places where there are controversy. There are 2 places in the whole New Testament where there are extended passages. We have to wonder, was this a copy error? One of them is at the end of the Gospel of Mark, after verse 8 or so to the end. The other is here in John. It's chapter 7:53 through 8:11. This account that is famous. But it was included in that very influential King James Version. And though now we've had a lot of archaeology, we have over 20,000 different documents that we use to help construct the New Testament. It is the most widely attested, most reliable document from the ancient world, and it's not particularly close. Thinking about second place, the Iliad, which has about 800 pieces of documents. Your New Testament is very reliable, but the people who write who publish the Bible want you to know, hey, this one particular thing that's been included in English Bibles for 400 years might not have been something John wrote. Now, what are we to do with that? Well, I want you to know that I have a 4-hour seminar I did for an RYM conference, and I'm not going to do that now. But if you wanted to talk more about it, I'd be happy to do so. Or maybe we'll have one Saturday morning where we just do it. But I want you to know what we're going to do this morning is we're going to recognize that what is from John 7:40 through 52, you can have extreme confidence. This is God's Word. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and you can base your life on it. 7:53 to 8:11, that might not have been John. That might have been somebody who wanted to record this event because they heard it, and they liked it, and they thought it belonged, and it's since been kind of part of printed Bibles. So what we're going to do is we're still going to read it, but we're going to recognize it's more an illustration than God's Word. It's showing us ways we can kind of see how grace and Christ's ministry worked more than it's the authoritative Word of God. I think that's the best way to handle it. That's my opinion. And so if you want to talk about that, please call me this week before we read God's Word and the illustration that's attached to it. Would you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we believe your word. We believe that you have inspired men, you have preserved your word, and what we have is true and trustworthy. And where there's controversy, we believe you're still at work. And ultimately, even when we come to your word, our confidence is not in our reading or our understanding merely, but in your Spirit who leads. I won't speak with eloquent words, and my words won't be powerful enough to persuade us to believe in Christ, but you are powerful enough to take our hearts and turn them toward Jesus. And that's what we pray you would do. Help us see him clearly from his revealed word, to think clearly about the parts that are preaching and illustration that are meant to help communicate your word. And above all, Spirit of God, come and work that which is true into our hearts, that we might see Jesus as Savior and Lord and respond to him with faith and repentance and in him find life. To Jesus Christ be all glory and praise. We pray. pray in his name. Amen. Chapter 7 of John, verse 40, would you stand for the reading of God's word? When they heard these words, Jesus had said that he was if you were thirsty, come to him and drink. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him. No one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman is caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote in the ground. And when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." You may be seated. Philip Yancey is a journalist. He's written a number of books. The one that kind of put him on the map for people was the book called The Jesus I Never Knew. He wrote another one, What's So Amazing About Grace. He's written about prayer and being disappointed with God. He's written a lot, and a lot of it's really good. And in two of his books, he tells this really powerful story. He's got a friend who works in Chicago. In his words, he works with the down and out. And a woman came to him. She was a prostitute and homeless. She had a 2-year-old daughter, and she couldn't afford groceries. She couldn't even afford to buy her 2-year-old food. She was quite desperate, and a little investigation learns that the reason she couldn't even buy her 2-year-old food was because she spent every basically dollar she got on her drug addiction. And I'm telling you now, that's a terrible, sad story, and I'm leaving out the worst details. Because you would be angry, and you would not be able to hear the rest of the illustration. It's a terrible scene. This man, who is there working with her, accustomed to working with the down and out, hears her story and is so overwhelmed that he says to himself, "I don't even know where to start." So he says to her, "Have you thought about church?" Her response, "Church? Why would I ever go there? I already am feeling terrible about myself. They just make me feel worse." I remember reading that and being cut to the heart. Why would it be like that? Now, listen, I think we could do another sermon on, you know, the church's responsibility to bear witness to Jesus and how we interact with sinners. I'll save that for another day. What I recognize is that this man who is trying to help this woman thought she needs Jesus, and Jesus can be found in the church, and Jesus is the kind of person whom people like her move toward. You're reading the Gospels. Isn't that what you see? You find these desperate men and women who are outcast and on the edge of society, who are helpless, and they come and they hear Jesus and they see him, and something about him is so attractive that though he's religious, though he's spiritual, though he preaches, though he calls people to morality, he'll say in the, you know, go and sin no more. Even if this passage isn't one, he does say that. How does he call people, go and sin no more, and yet sinners of a desperate sort go, I gotta get near this guy. I gotta hear what he has to say. I'm gonna follow him. On the other hand, there are those who are so against him that they are spitting mad. I mean, at the end of the day, it is the kind of Pharisees, leaders of the Jews, the religious types, you'd feel like they'd look at him and go, hey, he's one of us. But instead, they react with such venom, such anger, that ultimately they would be the ones who arranged to have him killed. Now, that's an oversimplistic of how people respond to Jesus. Sometimes the desperate sinners run from him too. And sometimes the deeply religious and the moral crowd respond positively to him. It comes from all types. We'll see it in a minute. But I just want you to get it. The people who interact with Jesus, they don't go, interesting. They tend to have a real polarizing experience. They hate, or they love. What is it about Jesus that provokes that reaction? And you have to ask, what kind of reaction does he provoke in me? Does he provoke hate or love? Or does he provoke something more like, I kind of like him, or he seems okay, or it's a lot of trouble, but are we kind of in the middle? And if so, does that mean we haven't really understood him well yet? Well, I want to look at these two things that come across from this passage. We read about it in the early reading, that there's this aroma. Those who look like Christ and preach Christ, there's an aroma they bring of Christ that sure smells like death to some. And, you know, if there's an aroma of death, you can imagine why there's this reaction of hate and running away, and I have to get rid of it. There's also the aroma of life. And if it's the aroma of life, then people who are on the edge of death will go, get me him. You can see, if Christ is the aroma of death to some and the aroma of life to others, that would explain what's going on. So how is it that he can be both things? The aroma of death. Well, just take a look at the reactions in this passage. At verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him. This is the crowds. This is sort of the generic group of people who might be religious, might not. They're just kind of your average people who are there for the spectacle. They see Jesus, and some of them are like, that guy needs to be arrested. The chief priest consider anyone who believes in him deceived and cursed. Even when one of their own, Nicodemus, says, hey, we have a law about this. You're supposed to hear from somebody before you condemn him. They start shouting him down when this guy proposes something that seems quite reasonable and according to their law. Their intensity is so powerful, they can't control it. And Jesus has already told us in chapter 7 that some are seeking to kill him. They want him not just arrested, but dead. So what is it about Jesus that provokes this kind of hostility? There are two things. The first is what he says about you and me. The other is what he says about himself. So if you've got your Bible open, you can look back to verse 7. And there you will see what he says about you and me. The world cannot hate you, talking to his biological brothers, but it hates me because I testify to it that its works are evil. Jesus says to you and me, you are evil. Now, is it really hard to look at the world and go, man, evil? I'll give one example. I think this will be plenty enough to make you go, yep, that's evil. Currently, in the world, there is a $150 billion industry in human trafficking. $150 billion exchange hands every year, trafficking humans for labor and sexual exploitation. And a person who works in the law enforcement trying to end human trafficking says, we could arrest every single person who is practicing human trafficking today. And within, I think he said a few months, they'd all be replenished because the market's there. Is it hard to see that the world's evil? The love of money, the willingness to spend people for it. Oh, it's terrible. The problem, though, of course, is that Jesus did not just show us that what we already call evil is evil. He shows us that those of us who think we're kind of okay are evil. So some of you have written, you know, like a resume, and you list your strengths and weaknesses. Anybody put evil under your weaknesses? We don't list that one. The crowds represent decent Jewish people. Nominally religious. Just trying to go about their day. They would resemble us in a lot of ways. The Pharisees were unusually scrupulous in their morality and in their religious observance. And Jesus comes along and says, listen, you don't understand it, but you are evil. He says, when your child asks you for bread, you give him a stone. He goes, no, even though you are evil, you know how to give good gifts to your kids. It's not like he's saying you're evil on a special occasion. He's saying it's just run of the mill. This is the ordinary condition of the human heart. You're evil. Well, that's pretty offensive. I tend to look at maybe somebody across the road and I go, okay, now maybe he's got some evil tendencies, but I don't. I can compare myself to someone else and I can feel like they're worse off than me, therefore I must be kind of okay. When the truth is, Jesus comes along and says, listen, at the end of the day, you are made to function in two avenues, to love your neighbor and to love God, and you are as far from those things as you could possibly be. Your direction is not toward what you were made to be. Your direction is to twist what God made to serve you. This deep inner selfishness that operates in every single human heart is the evil he talks about. And if left to yourselves, it brings you to a deeply ugly and tragic end. C.S. Lewis said, there are no mere mortals. Only people who will live for eternity and are heading in a direction. Either they're heading in a direction that is toward godliness, in which if you were to see them in a million years, you were to see them today, you might be tempted to worship them. They have become so beautiful and glorious. On the other hand, there are those who, because they are headed toward a deeper selfishness, because they are indulging their own hearts, because they are seeking themselves, even these Pharisees who were deeply religious were promoting themselves. And if you and I are doing that, he says, you're on a trajectory that in 1,000 years will be someone who is so terrifying and so ugly that you only meet them in your worst of nightmares, if at all. I say this, and I know that there's one thing I must warn you about. There's a sense in which we will go, If humanity is evil, it's worthless and incapable of anything that's good. And yet I look at humanity and I go, hey, there are still people who are still digging in the rubble in Turkey trying to save anybody they can. That seems like a good thing. And people seem important. Well, the Bible says this about even the evil people, they are made in God's image. They are made to be marked indelibly with this image of God. They can't escape it. They can twist it and distort it, but it is on their souls. And in the remnants of God's image means there's something that comes out that's still beautiful. If you want to know who we are glorious ruins. Go over to one of those ancient places in Greece or Rome where you see the construction that you know was once breathtakingly stunning and now shows all the signs of decay. That's who we are. And Jesus comes to confront it. He comes to show that our little concern for our neighbor and our indifference toward God is not just a problem that we ought to deal with by education, is a spiritual bankruptcy. And it's just a drop in the bucket. And left to ourselves, it will destroy us. We are spiritually empty, impoverished, destitute, and we're physically dying. I can still compare myself to, you know, the really bad people and feel kind of good. But Jesus says that even when I do that, all I'm doing is deepening this selfish pride that would control me and keep me further from God. I take what God made very good and I twist it to just serve me. Jesus shows us that we are evil. In the encounter with this adultery woman, what they show is how Jesus might or did interact with somebody in which he says, which of you is really capable of executing judgment on his brother or his sister? Which of you can stand over someone else and say, I really understand and you really are evil? It's like a judge who is corrupt, sitting behind the bench. That's the height of evil, isn't it? Can you imagine a judge who is participating in human trafficking, who then is judging someone who's participating in human trafficking? And you would look at that and go, there's no justice here when you stand in judgment over your neighbor. You who are evil, can you really judge well? The illustration, you can see people who are ready to judge walking away. We don't know how that would have happened. But Jesus persuaded them, and they hated him for it. On the front page of your worship guide, George Whitfield, who was a pretty good preacher, said, it's a poor sermon that gives no offense. So, you know, sorry that I have to be this way. Tim Keller says the cross, which is the supreme illustration of who Jesus is and what he came to do, the cross is by its nature offensive. We can only grasp its sweetness if we first grapple with its offense. If someone understands the cross, it is either the greatest thing in their life or it is repugnant to them. If it's neither of those things, they didn't understand what the cross means. If we don't come to grasp the depth of what Jesus says about us, that we are evil, then we'll never come to grasp what he says about himself. But that was offensive to this first crowd too. Here's what he says. It's in verse 37. We read it last week. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believed in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus comes to this great festival, this national identity. This is when Israel said, this is what makes us Israel. And he says, this feast, this thing you're celebrating at the most important moment, it's really about me. I'm here to help you understand what this is about. Okay, let me try to capture what that would be like. Imagine you had a visiting preacher. He's preached his sermon. He comes down to lead you through the Lord's Supper, and he goes, listen, I want you guys to know this is really about me. You'd be like, wait, what? I think this might be the last time we're inviting him. I would walk out of the room. I think that would be the only way to rightly respond. I don't know if that's the right way, but it's the way I would. When Jesus said, you're here celebrating water that God gave. I'm the water. He was saying to them in terms they deeply understood, this feast, this celebration, it's about me. I'm the God who provided you water, and that was a picture of what I'm really doing. I've come to provide for your soul what you need. It was less explicit than we might say, but it is telling you that Jesus is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. He is the divine God, and he's there in human flesh, and the Pharisees hate him. Why do they hate him? If he's Yahweh, and they say, we love Yahweh, why didn't they like Jesus? Because Jesus did not come like the Yahweh they loved. They had an image of God in their minds. They had made him up to be someone they could control, and they said, we like this God of our minds. When the real God came, they said, no, no, no. You can't be him because we love someone else. And Jesus was saying, yes, that's true. You love someone else. Do you find that you love Jesus? I mean, I love a God who forgives my sins. Do you find you love a God who rescues the ugliest of sinners? The addicts, the criminals, the guys that who are disruptive and make a mess of things? Do you love a God who loves those kinds of people? Do you love a God who, we go, man, he's going to make me successful and accomplished? Do you love a God who leads you to weakness and humility? Do you love a God who considers suffering like the cross of Jesus, the path to glory? And a Jesus who from the cross says to you, come follow me. Or do we have a God that we've kind of made up a little? My God wouldn't do that. I assure you, I have no interest in being offensive. What I confessed in my prayer silently was that I tend to not want to be offensive, and I'd rather shade the truth than to make you feel like this. So, Jesus is the aroma of death to some, but he's also the aroma of life. And I'm glad to get to tell you about this. The officers come to arrest Jesus. They come back empty-handed. And what do they say? No one speaks like him. I've never heard anyone talk like this guy. He was something else. And as we heard him, we're like, all right, that's persuasive. Jesus has something that drew even the officers to him. He spoke with authority. He said stuff like this. You've heard it said, but I say to you, no one talked like that. He was saying, I'm giving you the last and final word on what the Old Testament means. My voice is the authoritative interpretation of the living God. He spoke with authority. The venomous men who wanted to kill him. Look at verse 3 in chapter 8. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman who'd been caught in adultery. They placed her in the midst, and Jesus would be able to see the trap and lead through it because he was actually in charge in the moment. He spoke with authority so that even his enemies had to go, thought we had him, try again tomorrow. They recognized his authority, and they still hated him for it. But he also spoke with such grace. He would say to the worst of the worst, your sins are forgiven. I want you to try to think about in the world where you see grace as an operating principle. It will take you a while. It just doesn't exist. The only place where grace really exists is in the people of God, learning to love each other and overlooking sins, but calling each other to holiness anyway. That's what Jesus does. You see it pictured in that scene where he says to the woman, "Go, I don't condemn you, but don't sin anymore." That's what grace will do to you. A grace that says it is safe for you as a sinner to come confess your sins, but also work out what it means to obey God. There is a grace that says you can find a true safe place. Now, notice who responds positively to Jesus in this passage. Some in the crowd says, "That's the Christ. He's who we've been waiting for." The officers, "Man, nobody could talk like this guy. He says stuff nobody else is saying." And then there's Nicodemus. His response is not as full-throated as perhaps we would like, but you hear him. "Hey, do we really condemn someone even before we've heard him out?" That's from every group. A religious leader, the officers, the crowds. From every corner of the world, there are people who are responding to Jesus. What was it that they did? They came to him and they started to feel that thirst. He said, "If you're thirsty, come to me. If you felt your own evil, if you were offended by what he had to say about you," his response is, "Don't run away and fix it." His response is, "Come to me while you're evil. Come to me, and I will satisfy that thirst that has led you to chase everything else that's wrong. Come to me." And some of those most desperate, evil people said, "Yes. Yes, I will come." It's kind of scandalous, to be honest. You understand that the only way that you, glorious ruins, can be made whole again is if the second person of the triune God were to take flesh and die in your place. That is the only thing that can fix how deeply twisted and distorted our souls have become. There is no other solution. That is it. It's kind of scandalous that God would have to taste death so that we could live. But it's just as scandalous how you receive it. How can you receive that grace? You simply say, "Jesus, I trust you to give it to me." And there is no other way. There's no quest. There's no go clean yourself up and then you can have it. There's nothing except, "I accept you today the way I am, and I trust that you can cleanse and change me, that you can take the evil me and produce something beautiful." There is no other way. Michael Card said this: "The seers and the prophets had foretold it long ago that the long-awaited one would make men stumble. They were looking for a king to conquer and to kill. Who had ever thought he'd be so weak and humble? He will be the truth that will offend them, one and all, a stone that makes men stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Many will be broken so that he can make them whole. Many will be crushed and lose their own soul. Along the path of life, there lies this stubborn scandalon," something that causes scandal. He means Jesus. "All who come this way must be offended. To some, he is a barrier. To others, he's the way. For all should know the scandal of believing. It seems today that the scandalon offends no one at all. The image we present can be stepped over. Could it be we are like the others long ago? Will we ever learn that all who come must stumble?" You have to grasp what Jesus says about you before you can grasp what he says about him. And after you get what he says about you and what he says about him, then the only response is, "Jesus, I come." And whatever whatever you do, do it in me. Let's pray together. our Father in heaven, I don't like to admit how deeply my rebellion against you has taken root in my heart. I wish it weren't true. And I'd like to be able to fix myself. And that is a fool's errand. I pray that we could hear what you say about us, though it is offensive, we might receive it with humility, and in humility come to you. We would recognize the greatness of the Lord Jesus, and that there is no sane response to him except for full-throated, intense hatred or full-throated, intense love and response and obedience. And nothing else makes sense, for we are hearing the divine God in human form speak to us what is true about us and what is true about him. And let us sinners find in him his grace, these words that no one else says, be persuaded. And though it is a scandal, let us just believe. And then in faith, would you transform us? We pray in Jesus' name.